Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 through 37. This passage is a lengthy passage, and the general theme of this passage deals with a very misunderstood doctrine that we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So starting in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our Lord's ministry had reached the 1.5-year point in his 3.5-year earthly ministry. He had done many miracles up to this point in his earthly ministry to credential his messianic claim. He had turned water into wine as his first open miracle. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed Peter's mother-in-law from death. He healed the multitudes at Capernaum. He expelled an unclean spirit at Capernaum. He cleansed the leper. He healed the paralytic. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He healed the man with the withered hand. He preached great sermons. He preached the Sermon on the Mount by now. He sat by the seaside constantly declaring the word of God and declaring that the kingdom of God had come to them. He healed multitudes by the seashore. He healed the centurion's servant. He brought life to the widow's son at Nain. And on this morning, he will heal a man who was deaf, dumb, and blind. It's an amazing thing that all of these things have taken place. He had been around for 1.5 years. His fame had grown way beyond the borders of Israel. And wherever he went, basically everywhere he went, huge crowds were gathering around him. It was very difficult for him to find peace and quiet on his own. But this particular miracle that he did this morning by healing this man brought forth reactions that is very difficult for us to understand. And so I want to bring forth what happened on this day. The reactions from the witnesses and the reactions from the ruling class are basically unacceptable reactions if we understand the Word of God. In this passage of Scripture, verses 22 through 37, we have a doctrine that is commonly misunderstood among us that we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus explains what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in this whole context of conversation and in this miracle. Today I want to deal with the miracle itself. I want to focus on verses 22 through 24. I want to deal with the miracle that only takes place in verse 22, and then the immediate reaction of the people and the first statement from the Pharisees, who were not eyewitnesses to this miracle. The outline of this passage then is this. Verse 22 is the account of the miracle. Verse 23 is the reaction from the people. Verse 24 is the slanderous charge by the Pharisees. Verse 25 through 29, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and destroys their slanderous reasonings. In verse 30, Jesus declares that there is no neutrality with man concerning the kingdom of God. You're either for him or you are against him. It is impossible to take a neutral position with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus declares that there is a doctrine of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 33 through 37, this is Jesus' final rebuke and condemnation toward the slanderous Pharisees. Today, again, I want to deal with verses 22 through 24 to open up our passage and to lay the groundwork for a series of studies that I hope we can finish by the time Pastor Downing gets back. I think he's going to be gone for 3 or 4 weeks, and I think that we can go through these passages in that 4-week period. And at least that is my hope and goal in this. So I want to get right into our text and go to verse 22 then. Verse 22 says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." The focus of the story as a whole, all of these verses, all these 15 verses, has very little to do with the man that was healed. The significance of the story is on the reaction of the Pharisees towards this healing. That is the focus. This man's healing was used as a vehicle by the Pharisees to slander Jesus Christ, and then it was used in a great way for Jesus Christ to explain this most horrible doctrine of reprobation. The significance then is on the reaction from the ruling class. But we have to always understand that this was a great act of mercy, a great act of love. Jesus is most home doing good, and that is where he is most comfortable, in his compassion and love for sinners. The meaning in the text is that the man was deaf, he was blind, and he was dumb. He could not hear as a result of his demon possession. All of his faculties were there at one period. Somehow, some way, we do not know, this man became possessed with a demon. There was nothing wrong with his optic nerve. His tongue was fine, and there was nothing wrong with his eardrums. He could at one point hear, speak, and see. But because of this demon possession, the windows of his soul were closed. He had no ability to see people, to hear people, to listen to people, to go out and touch people, to commune with people. He could not see, hear, or speak. This is a very, very horrible position for a man to be in. I can't think of a worse place. He was in a hopeless condition, if you will. There was no way for him to cry out for help. He could not escape his blindness, his darkness, and there's no sound. There's no way to talk to anybody. He was no way for him to cry out for Jesus Christ to help him. How many people went to Jesus Christ and said, "Please save my son. Help my daughter. Please do this for me. Please come with me. Please save me." He could not do that. Maybe he wanted to, but he couldn't even cry out for help. He was in a very, very hopeless situation. The only thing that could happen to this man was the grace of God. Jesus entered into his life and saved him. Jesus entered into his life and changed everything about him. Jesus walked up to this man and expelled this evil demon out of this man by force. He expelled him out. And as a result of this wonderful mercy of grace of God, the man was immediately able to behold his Savior. His sight was given to him immediately. He could hear and he could speak immediately. He was able to praise the one who emancipated his soul from the tyranny of the devil himself. It was such a magnificent, glorious, and wonderful scene that everybody took notice. Everybody knew what this man was, and everybody saw what had just happened to him. It was an incredible scene that many, many witnesses had just seen. Verse 23 shows us the reaction of the people. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Literally, and amazed was the crowd, and they kept saying over and over again to themselves in their conversations, "Is not this the son of David?" They were communing with one another. They were amazed about this, and they were talking one with another. "Did you just see that? Is not this the son of David?" Well, the word amazed here is a very, very strong word, and it's only used once in the Greek New Testament. Edistanta. It's a very strong word that it was used by Matthew here under inspiration to make a very, very strong point. It's a strong term that means beside oneself. It's a strong word that denotes confusion. And it can be used as a word to mean insanity. They were beside oneself. They were not able to reason among themselves properly. They were confused about the whole thing. The construction of the language is also very, very technical. And basically what they are saying in the way they constructed their language was that they basically said this: "He's not the son of David, is he?" It assumes a negative answer, but there was room for it for a positive answer. Let me explain what I mean by that. They were perplexed. They couldn't figure it out. It seems that he's not the son of David. Is he? Maybe he is. The question is this: how long could they go on in their perplexed state? How long could they be amazed about this? It's an amazing thing to look at this passage and wonder at their amazement. Jesus had been preaching and teaching and doing signs and wonders for a year and a half. He credentialed his ministry. There was no doubt that he was the Messiah. But because of this miracle that they had just seen, their doubts about whether or not he was the true Messiah were dissipating in their minds. Yet we see also that they could not commit themselves to believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They could not fully commit themselves to believe on Jesus Christ, much like everybody else in every single generation. Every single solitary person on the earth goes through this. No one truly wants to commit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All the miracles are there. Everything that he did is there. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the human race in every generation is perplexed about the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. They are amazed. We are all still walking around this earth in confusion and perplexity and in amazement. Think about these people. God was silent for 400 years. Malachi left the scene in the Old Testament, and God was silent. And for 400 years, Israel tried to survive without one word from God, without one word of encouragement from God that they were the people of God and that God was going to bless their nation through the Messiah, and they were still God's people. For 400 years, there was nothing. And then all of a sudden, God sends them a prophet, John the Baptist. And he tells them that he is the one that was sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what did they do to John? They imprisoned him. Instead of rejoicing that John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, was here, after 400 years of complaining about no word from God, God sends them a word and they imprison him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, John had been in the dungeon of Herod's castle for a year, and he was soon to have his head cut off in a very unceremonious fashion. All that Jesus was doing, all of those wonderful things that Jesus was doing, was confusing them. Doesn't make any sense, does it? All of these people were amazed or confused over and over and over and over again. I like to repeat myself in my themes. Some people get frustrated with me because I say the same thing over and over again. I'm trying to make a point here. Over and over and over and over again, the human race is confused about Jesus Christ. We cannot think that we are any different than the people that were eyewitnesses to this miracle, because we are not. How many more times did they have to witness a miracle? How many more times do they have to listen to Jesus Christ preach? How many times do they open up the Word of God and read it for themselves before they stop being amazed? Is he the son of David? No, he cannot be the son of David. But he must be the son of David. Is he? That's how it goes. And that's how it went here. I think, and this is my theory, I could be wrong, but I think if their leaders gave them the green light to believe in Jesus Christ, they would have done it. And I'm thinking in human terms here. The religious leaders of Israel hated Jesus Christ. They were the ruling class. They were the ruling elite. They were the ones that enslaved the people to their power. Jesus Christ was a threat to them. And they were not going to believe on Jesus Christ, and they were not going to announce that the Messiah had come. These people were enslaved to the ruling class of Israel. And anybody that believed on Jesus Christ was at that point in time an outcast of Israel. You were expelled from your homes. You were divorced from your family, and they gave you a mock funeral that you were dead to them. And there's no difference between how it was then as how it is now. When a person truly is saved and truly comes to Christ and truly is a follower of Jesus Christ, his family will forsake him. Happens over and over and over and over again. In other words, these people were intimidated to continue in their unbelief. They would not believe because they were afraid to believe. The next verse explains what I'm trying to tell you. Before I get onto that, I want to make a point here. The Gospels present things to us from a human standpoint. The letters of Paul, the doctrinal epistles of Paul and others that have written doctrinal epistles in the New Testament are basically written from God's standpoint. But we read in the Gospels this unfolding drama, if you will, from the standpoint of human beings. But there's always an ontological way to look at that, a way to look at this from God's point of view. But here we see that God is presenting this situation through the minds of the people that are there, how they're reacting to the grace of God. But the fact is this: man is born a sinner. He's born into sin because of Adam's sin, because he is our representative head. He is our federal head. And because of Adam's sin, all men are sinners. And man is in such a state of depravity, total depravity, that he will certainly refuse the grace and mercy of God. It is our nature to refuse the grace and mercy of God as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theological aspect of our situation before God. This is what God tells us, that we cannot believe God. We will not believe God. We hate him. We will not believe the gospel if it's left to us. If you tell me that we have a will to either reject or accept the gospel, I will tell you that is decidedly untrue. We have a natural propensity, because of our depravity, to hate everything about our Creator. This is the ultimate reason why the people on that day that witnessed this great miracle could not bring themselves to believe they were standing before the second person in the Godhead. They could not bring themselves to believe they were standing before their Messiah. They were rejecting the gospel because they were already confined to their hardened hearts. That's the sad state of all mankind. We must understand, and this is very important, God adds nothing to our lives that would further prevent us from receiving the gospel. In other words, we're already depraved. We already hate God. He's not going to make it worse for us. He doesn't have to. He's putting no obstacles in front of us now in receiving the gospel. He just gave them Jesus Christ, and he's doing these wonderful miracles. And what are they doing? I'm not so sure he's the Son of God. You know, we need to really think about this one. Maybe we better look for somebody else, because he's really not convincing me. That was not God's fault. That was their fault. And it is not God's fault. It is our fault when we stand like that with these people. The fact is that nothing can prevent us from our ultimate damnation other than a positive act from God. We are all born into sin, and we are all condemned before God coming out of the womb. And the only thing that can prevent us from our ultimate damnation is the grace of God. It's all of grace. It's free grace from God to us. And there's nothing any of us can do to merit salvation before God. That's the beauty of Christianity. It's the beauty of God. It's the wonderment of Jesus Christ, that he reached down and saved us when we wanted nothing to do with him. This man was deaf, dumb, and blind. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't speak to Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus. He couldn't hear Jesus. He couldn't cry out to Jesus. And Jesus reached down and touched him and saved him. That's salvation by grace. It is his positive work. It is his positive work alone, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that can save us from our evil nature. Nothing else can. Not our will, not our determination, not our works. Nothing. Not our standing before other men. We are all of our works are as filthy rags, the Bible tells us, and God will not accept anything from us except Jesus Christ. He will only accept us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his shed blood that can cover our sins. In him, God will accept us, and in nothing else. And that means that all men are responsible to God for their actions. There is no one ever that can say that I'm not responsible, because we are all responsible for our own action. The crowd was in perpetual amazement that possibly he might be the Son of God. And on the day of judgment, they will be standing before God in their perpetual amazement. That's a fact. The Pharisees will stand before God in their perpetual, overt hatred of God. That is a fact also. The question is, who are we? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we in perpetual amazement? Or are we in perpetual, overt hatred of the Son of God? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Well, here it goes. This is about as bad as it gets. The Pharisees were obsessed with destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were obsessed with destroying Jesus of Nazareth, so much so that they traveled from Jerusalem to this small outpost in the wilderness of Galilee to confront him, not really to confront him, but to slander him and to make sure the people didn't believe on him. They had spies in the crowd, and the spies in the crowd told the Pharisees about what Jesus had just did. How can you even come up with a plan to slander a man that just emancipated this man from his dark, dark oppression? But they did. These religious hypocrites, and that's what the Pharisees were, religious hypocrites, made up their minds long ago to reject the Savior. And they did that as soon as he came on the scene. When Jesus was a baby and Herod found out that a king was born in Israel, the first thought in Herod's mind was to murder Jesus Christ. When Jesus cleansed the temple and showed his mighty power through his authority of the word of God, the Pharisees walked up to him and said, "Show us a sign, prove to us who you really are," in contempt for him. When Jesus went back to Nazareth after he was baptized, and after his wilderness temptation, he went back to Nazareth. And he went and he sat down in that little synagogue where he grew up, where all of his family was. His brothers and sisters were in the synagogue. His childhood friends were sitting in the synagogue. The parents of his childhood friends were in the synagogue. The old rabbis that preached in the synagogue were there. And Jesus opened up the Old Testament and said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for." Wouldn't the natural reaction to that be, okay, this kid's crazy, laugh at him a little bit, close down the services, and everybody goes home? Wouldn't that be kind of the natural way to do things? Not at all. Everybody there was in a rage, a murderous rage. And they surrounded Jesus Christ and they pushed him through the town limits to the precipice of the town of Nazareth, where there's a 40-foot cliff, and they tried to push him off the cliff and kill him. And then they were going to throw rocks on him and bury him under those stones. That was the reaction of his brothers and sisters, childhood friends and parents' friends, and his own rabbis. They were not in amazement. They had made a decided choice to murder Jesus Christ. Simply because he said that? After he healed the man with the withered hand in some small town somewhere in between Jerusalem and Upper Galilee, no one knows where that small town was, he healed a man with a withered hand. There's a lot of Pharisees and scribes there. Luke tells us that the scribes and Pharisees were so incensed that he did this that they were filled with madness, murderous rage. And they left the synagogue and they met together with the scribes and the Pharisees and they brought in their hated political enemies, the Herodian party, and they all conspired. They made an oath. They took a pact together that they were going to murder Jesus Christ. And they would not rest until he was dead. They made it their life's work. They obsessed themselves with murder until God allowed them to carry out their satanic mission. And of course, they accomplished that on the cross. The Pharisees did not even witness this miracle. They were told about the miracle. They only heard about it through their minions. They did not care about that man. They didn't care about that Jewish man who was a good man at one point, had a job, probably a wife and kids, normal, went to synagogue every day. All of a sudden, he's demon-possessed. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't feel, he can't live. Jesus emancipates the man and they don't even care about him. All they cared about was that the common man, the rabble, the oklos, the goyim, the dogs, the people they despised, their own people, they were wondering about Jesus. They were flocking to Jesus and they weren't flocking to the religious elite. That's all these Pharisees cared about. They were filled with envy. That is why they murdered Jesus in the end. At his mock trial before his crucifixion, Matthew tells us, for he, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew that for envy they had delivered him. So this miracle of emancipating this man from demons was undeniable. So they had to attack the source of the miracle. They said, this fellow, this jerk, it's a very, very strong word in the New Testament, this fellow, this houtos, this one, never call him by his name, this houtos doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They called the Lord Jesus Christ a demon. They put very little thought into their blasphemous charges. It was just a reaction that these men had because of their evil, murderous hearts. This was their bread and butter slander. They loved to use this slander. They used it a lot. Their bread and butter was murdering a man with their tongue. And all of us know much about that. On the receiving end, and I'm sure many of us, all of us at one time or another, have used our tongue to murder another human being. It's worked for thousands of years, and it will continue on to work for thousands more until the Lord returns. They just used the old standby. Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. See, this wasn't the first time they said that. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his own household? Jesus was saying, they've called me a devil. They're going to call you a devil because you're my servants. Get used to it. Slander is the most common way to damage a person. It's the easiest way. Anybody can do it. A toddler and an 80-year-old woman or man. It doesn't matter. It is very unscrupulous because its designs are beyond measure. That means it's never going to stop. Once you slander somebody, it just has tentacles. And everybody hears about it. And there's no way to defend yourself. There's no way to bring it back in and stop it. It's out there forever. It's done. The damage has been done. A false witness or a slander can destroy a life as easy or as easily as a fist. Proverbs 6:16-17. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 8:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. And lastly, Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. The slander against John the Baptist and Jesus were the first forms of attack from the enemies of the gospel of grace. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. He was so strict as a Nazarene that they could not find anything to get him on. They couldn't say, he drinks this, or he eats this, or he walks this way. They couldn't find anything to nail John the Baptist on. So they said, what'd they say? He hath a devil. He hath a devil. The old standby comes back. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He sat down to dinner with publicans and sinners. He made himself available to people like you and me. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous. He eats too much. And a wine bibber. He's a drunk. A friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. There is no middle ground. You can say you're perplexed, but you're not. Torture, imprisonment, and death were the end game of these men who who slandered first with their tongue. Slander is just the first order of events. Slander is murder. Murder with your tongue. And if that person can get away with it, he will do it physically. At the mock trial of Jesus Christ, he was charged with blasphemy before the ruling Sanhedrin. It was a capital offense to commit blasphemy under Jewish law. But they didn't have the power of capital punishment. So they took him before Pilate. And they charged him with sedition and treason before a Roman court so they could put him to death. They had to design false charges, slanders against Jesus Christ to the state so they could finally murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this houtos, this fellow, perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." He's an enemy of the state. He's a danger to the state. You must put him to death. David, under inspiration, declared in Psalm 37 and 32, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." This is the reality in the world in which we live. The Pharisees vomited out their slanders against Jesus Christ. They didn't even think about it. We've all vomited. When you have to vomit, you have to vomit right now. Hopefully you can run to the bathroom. That's what they did. They vomited it out. "He hath no power in himself to cast out demons." He's nothing. "Therefore, he must be connected to Satan." Boy, that's strong. They reasoned. Demons only flee from their victims at the command of Satan. It's impossible for somebody that doesn't have control over the satanic kingdom to force a demon out of another human being. It's never going to happen. Only Satan can make them do that, or God himself. "Therefore," they reasoned, "Jesus is in league with Beelzebub." He must be in league with Beelzebub because he cast out the demon. This wicked reasoning. And of course, as the passages go forth, we're going to find out that their reasonings were slanderous lies. They knew that this was a capital offense to charge Jesus Christ with being in league with Beelzebub. It was in their chronicles of all of their oral traditions, the Mishnah, the Talmud. They were Talmudic Jews. They placed it above the Word of God. The tradition started at the time of Moses and went 200 years beyond the life of Jesus Christ. The charge was slanderous, offensive, and ridiculous. Let me get through this in the next minute or two. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, explains just what kind of men these religious Pharisees really were. He said, "Wherefore I give to you, the church at Corinth, to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Only a saved man knows that Jesus is Lord. And only a lost man would dare to call Jesus a demon. The proof of the Pharisees' insanity also lies in the man who was emancipated by Jesus. They ignored the man as if he had never existed. Moments ago, the man was a slave to Satan. Now he stood there with all of his right faculties, and he was in his right mind. He had renewed eyesight, he had renewed hearing, and he was able to speak clearly. He was brought back to full health, spiritually and physically. He was no longer insane in his demon possession. He was now a child of God, and he was able to behold his Savior in his glory. And then Jesus Christ was about to reveal to these men that they had just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because now, he's going to take this issue, this instance, this situation, and condemn these men. as reprobates before God with no hope of salvation. They had sinned their lives away to such a point that they had blasphemed the Spirit of God. They had reprobated God to such a point that God now reprobated them. There was no hope for these men. Their eternity was fixed. And if you're interested, I read it to my kids last night. Read the story of Christian being counseled by the evangelist concerning the man in the iron cage. The man had sinned his life away as a professing Christian, and he was in despair, knowing that he was waiting to die without hope of salvation. And I will just close with this one observation. The demon-possessed man is a vivid picture of the salvation of fallen men. The demon-possessed man is a vivid picture of how God saves men. The man was deaf, dumb, and blind. He had no ability to reach out to God. He couldn't see him. He couldn't hear him. He couldn't talk to him. And he couldn't even if he wanted to. Because of the fall, because of the effects of the fall, which we call the noetic effects of sin, the image of God has been perverted in man. No longer does man think God stalks after him. He never looks at the world and everything around him and says, "Ah, I see how God did this. I understand that God wants me to do this." No, everything is in reference to himself. Man is the center of the universe because of his fallen state. Man no longer desires to commune with God. He no longer desires to fellowship with God. Man is at enmity against God. Man hates God. Man hates God's word. Man hates God's law. Man hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And man hates God's grace. It's amazing that we can even say that, because I feel like I'm saying something wrong. How can man hate God's grace? But he does. Look at these people. They were perplexed. After all those wonderful things that he had done, man is spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, and spiritually dumb. When Jesus emancipated this man from that demon, the man's sight was restored. The man's hearing was restored. The man's speech was restored. And he was able to commune with his Savior. He was able to see his Savior. He was able to hear his Savior. What a wonderful thing. That's a picture of salvation. When God saves a man, he opens everything up and man sees things as God intended him to see things. He takes away his stony heart and gives him a heart of flesh. And he's able to behold his Savior in all of his glory. That's the story of the man that was emancipated by Jesus Christ on that day. This is what happens at conversion. A true heart conversion is one who truly sees Jesus Christ for all he is, and he becomes a slave of Jesus Christ for the rest of his life and into eternity. This is the wonderful story of the gospel. This is the wonderful truth that is laid out in the gospels through the eyes of man, if you will. We see all these wonderful pictures of the grace of God. May we all see Jesus the way this man sees Jesus. This man has been sitting in the heavens for 2,000 years. Look to him and see Jesus Christ in all of his glory by the grace of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved just like this man was. Please, never let yourself be in a perplexed state. Never allow yourself to be in a position where you are in perpetual hatred of the Son of God as these Pharisees were. Okay, we'll close there.